So we come to the last in our series, which we called Understanding God's Call, and we kind of draw to some sort of position of understanding, hopefully, and some place of finality. There are thoughts on spiritual gifts as we begin to go in a slightly different direction next week as we begin to look at the Gospel of John. And we come to our final character for a bit of scrutiny. I'll go for it. Say it with confidence, we get away with it. Scrutiny and analysis, which is Paul. Before I begin this, in case this distracts you, I'm just going to use Paul, and I'm just going to keep saying Paul. I'm not going to say Saul, Paul. I'm not going to be talking about Saul and then Paul. I'm just going to say Paul. Because you'll notice, as you read through the book of Acts, it's just another name. You can call Paul Saul anytime you like. There's no difference between the two names. It's not the case, as, you know, perhaps is sometimes stated, that Saul becomes Paul. He's just Paul or Saul. Call him what you like, but I'm just going to call him Paul. Okay? Just in case that was distracting to you, I thought I'd say it as I began. I don't know what picture you have in your head of Paul. Do you have a picture of the man himself? Because I think I have had pictures of Paul in my head, because he's such a vivid character, isn't he? As you begin to read any of the letters particularly, or perhaps you take, you know, a big story of a chunk of his life from the book of Acts, I think you develop this picture of a man who, of some stature. He's a force to be reckoned with, isn't he, our Paul? But as I was reading this week, I happened to come across some biographical information which just made me chuckle a little bit, to be quite honest. Apparently, according to tradition, Paul was only about 3 cubits tall, which I know will immediately put you in mind of a certain height, won't it? Because we all deal in cubits here. But it means he was about 4 foot something. And he was apparently just a little bit crooked again by, you know, a bit hunched over, a bit crooked, and almost certainly bald, according to tradition, for better or worse. I'm not making any comment. And again, according to a whole number of traditions, ginger. Again. Yeah. Ruth loves that one. But I'll be honest, the first thing that all of these things made me think, I mean, oh, definitely a beard. Definitely had a beard. Most of his life, anyway. But it made me think a number of things. It kind of undermined my thoughts in terms of how, because I thought, well, if he and I came across one another, I'd just stamp on him. I think was my first thought. But again, I'm reminded, actually, it was nothing to do with Paul's physical stature that he was, he wasn't as impressive as he was because of his physical stature, but actually because of the just veracity of his mind. That Paul is somebody who, in the whole of his life, believes that he knows, well, and does know exactly what he thinks. He understands with great certainty who he is and holds on to that with a ferocity that actually you don't see an awful lot in Scripture. Paul seems to be perhaps somewhat exceptional about that. I think the other thing I'm reminded of is that I'm not like Paul very much. I think I find myself in lots of other biblical characters. I think I see bits of myself in other characters as we begin to read Scripture. But I wouldn't relate, I don't feel like I relate very strongly in personality to Paul. But then in those thoughts, I was also reminded that actually we're also very different in personality, aren't we? Each of us has our own character, our own nature, which God has established in us. And I think we all find ourselves in Scripture, in the characters that we read, but equally we all find ourselves in God. That actually God establishes us in that the way that we find truly who we are, in the purposes that he creates for us, in the way that he has created us. And it just continues to expand my mind in that way, in trying to understand exactly who God is, because God creates us so beautifully and uniquely and with great wisdom. And I'm quite glad that we're not all the same, actually. That we nevertheless find who we are in God, that he creates us in that way. Paul grew up in Tarsus. I think that has an effect on partly who he is. I don't know if you know much about the early centuries of Tarsus and what goes on there, but it's a university town. A university was established in a couple of hundred years before AD turns to BC turns to AD. I always get that wrong. And therefore, in my head, I imagine it again to be a town sort of like an Oxford. It becomes more and more important in terms of wisdom and understanding as the years go by, and becomes a place of power, actually, as the centuries pass. But in those days, as Paul was being brought up in Tarsus, in what is now modern Turkey, is that sense of here is a town that understands intellectual thought. I think there's something about when you go to Oxford, you sort of understand that as you're walking past, don't you? You know that perfectly well, that the scruffy gentleman that, or the scruffy lady that's just walked past could well be a PhD at least once. And I think there is that sense of these kind of old established university towns, that there is a kind of a wisdom and a something about them that tells you that here is a place of learning. And therefore that it should be no surprise actually to us that Paul is kind of in that, the sense that he is, because he is an intellectual force. But and he's somebody that obviously enjoys learning. He's somebody who we're told in Acts sits at the feet of Gamaliel, this kind of teacher, this Pharisee, this doctor of law, if you like, sits at his feet and learns from Gamaliel. Gamaliel himself, a force to be reckoned with intellectually, and Paul goes to him to learn, doesn't consider priesthood, but considers actually learning and that understanding of the law to be something to be gripped hold of. So goes to the best place that he could, which was absolutely at Gamaliel's feet. Again, that tells you something about the character, the nature of Paul, doesn't it? But it also tells you something about his understanding of what the law is and how what the law does for us. Because Paul learns who God is through the law. He understands the jealousy of God through the law. He understands the covenant love of God through the law. He understands the chesed of God through the law, the loving kindness of God through the law. And so this law grows within him. He learns to love the law. He becomes zealous for the law in terms of his understanding of who God is. And he develops this understanding that we find righteousness through the law. That actually we find who God is. We find right purposes through the law. And he comes to love that. He understands that that's God's covenant of love, is a righteousness given through the law. And he grows up in that. He matures in that. He takes that on into his being. But equally, what we would say is that we also understand that by the time we're introduced to Paul, bear in mind he was probably born about 5 AD, that he's grown up in a period where he will have known the presence of Jesus. He will have heard by rumor, we understand, in that region of all who Jesus was. And therefore, we also know that somehow he hasn't seen and understood Messiah. So he's developed this understanding of righteousness, of the right way forward, of God's purposes through the law, but he misses who Messiah is in all of that. He's distracted. He's actually completely missed the point somehow. He hasn't found himself face to face with Jesus. He doesn't see the truth that's before him. And therefore, actually, his mind, although intellectually rigorous, although passionate about the law, it's nevertheless disordered. Because in his heart, it is God, but only in understanding what the law is at this point. He doesn't see God present in his son, Jesus. And therefore, in that way, we begin to see this deviation from Paul, from something that is wholehearted and sincere in the beginning, but actually misses the point of Jesus. From that place of humble truth, where he humbly begins, he somehow misses the point. To the point where our first introduction to Paul is in Acts 7, and at the stoning of Stephen. That he's participating in what we would easily understand to be a quite gruesome act. But that sense within Paul is obvious to see that this is actually an act of righteousness, because Stephen is blaspheming God. So we understand that Paul develops this hatred, this loathing of those who are stepping outside of the law. Because Stephen was there proclaiming the truth of Jesus Christ as the revealed Son of God and all that he says. And then Paul just says that, receives that as blasphemy. And we know that Paul would have been completely against any of those who both blasphemed the law itself, who stepped anywhere outside it, and who were questioning the place of temple life and worship. Because Paul has got this ordered mind that says, here is what I know and understand. Here is the construct of understanding and intellect and everything, that everything is in its box. Everything is in its order. And then when somebody like Stephen comes and preaches, he goes, well, I can't cope with that. I can't cope with any sense of righteousness outside of the law. And so Paul takes that and responds in this angry way out into the world, to the point where by the beginning of Acts chapter 8, which we probably know better actually for the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, at the beginning of Acts chapter 8, we're told that Paul is there in the middle of this anger towards the early Christian church, and it says that Paul begins to destroy the church. That actually that's what is on his heart, that he wants to destroy the church. I think that's, I'm not sure we even now receive that as in the sense as to how strong it is. That's strong language, isn't it? It's not about making the church uncomfortable. It's not about seeking any kind of punishment for, it's actually about destruction for Paul. He wants to destroy the church because he sees that blessing. It comes from that zealous heart that says there's a right way. It's got to be this. It's got to be in this way. I think as I was reflecting on this earlier in the week, I was reminded actually of how blasphemous to modern culture Christianity is. That actually when we begin to understand in depth and maturity what it means to have faith in Jesus Christ, what it means to step aside from the consumerism and materialism that we all so easily have infecting our lives, that actually the message of Jesus Christ becomes blasphemy to our modern culture, but so much more in this ancient culture. But again, I want to just grip onto that, that actually as we begin to grow and mature in Jesus Christ, actually we become blasphemous to the world. Not blasphemous before God, but blasphemous to the world. Because we perhaps don't take seriously enough those things we should. And when we do begin to take those things seriously, actually it becomes offensive. That the gospel in itself is offensive. Paul's conversion then is fascinating. We will get to Philippians, I promise you. But I think the conversion is fascinating because Paul is on this road towards persecution in Damascus to clear up some naughtiness. And God intervenes. I don't know if you've known that in your life, when God has genuinely, truly just said something different, has just changed and grabbed hold of you. And I've experienced that, and I'm so grateful for the ways that God has just grabbed me, the times when God has just grabbed me by the scruff of the neck and said, come on, son. But God intervenes in the life of this man in a way that is entirely miraculous. Think of the heart of the man and how far he would have to go in order to become the man that he was. We then know him to be. God intervenes in ways that clinicians and physicians over the years have tried to put down to all sorts of things, a mixture of sunstroke, frontal lobe problems, all sorts of different things. People have tried to explain this vision of light on the Damascus Road and then the blindness that follows him up. But actually, I confess that what I see in this story is a story of a man who is being grabbed by the scruff of the neck by God, who is being shaken up by God, and he just simply cannot comprehend all that is suddenly now revealed to him, and so therefore his body shuts down. I think too in this story of Paul's conversion, I also see that the wrestling of his heart to let go of that righteousness according to the law. I see the wrestling and the grief that he must have suddenly suffered at this point to understand that the persecution that he was bringing to the local church and to all of these faithful Christians was absolutely grievous, and that there's that sense of weight and emotion that Paul goes through at that point. That the whole of his body, the whole of his mind, the whole of his heart is consumed in that sense of wow and oh and that wrestling. Jesus ministers to the worst of Paul. He pulls Paul out of that place. In conversation with God, we would assume Paul's heart is changed and captured by living Jesus, by that wounding confession, a confession that brings about in Paul that sense of true and deep repentance. For me, there's no other way than it can be that that kind of sense of complete and whole change in Paul's heart, because he immediately kind of gets released out into the world, goes straight out to preach the gospel, to change the narrative that he had been so zealous about in the course of his life. I want to make an honorable mention here for Ananias, who we would struggle to mention often, I think, in the story of Paul's conversion. But it's Ananias who comes in a word from the Lord and ministers to Paul in prayer. Tells us that even in the story of that kind of blinding light and that miraculous change that we see in Paul, that actually still in that place, ministry, one-to-one connection in terms of relationship is a part of that story. It reminds me again of the importance of prayer ministry in our hearts and for our lives. I plug for the end of the service. If you want to be prayed for in anything, then please do go and just wander towards the back and somebody will pick you up. That sense of Ananias actually listening to the Lord and having the courage to go and find Paul in that place. So it's at this point then when we ought to find our place in the bigger story of Paul, and particularly then in Philippians. So I'll pull us back into our passage for today. In Paul's life at this point then, there has been a great shift in understanding from righteousness, which is based upon the letter and the law, towards a righteousness founded upon the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And in the book of Philippians, that expounds its way out to us by according to the presence of God and the presence of joy in the world. You can't read Philippians without understanding that Paul is writing to us about the joy that is to be found according to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that's a transformative thing in our lives. So to the point where we get to the beginning of chapter 3 and we see that he's just affirming his argument. The reason we went back to verse 1, because Paul is saying, well, furthermore, finally, I want to say to you again, in case you've missed it in the first couple of chapters, which is quite hard to miss, you'd have to be really not looking in order to miss that sense of joy. He says, furthermore, I'm going to say it again and I'm not going to apologize. Rejoice in the Lord. that there is joy always to be found in what Jesus Christ has done for us. And that does not depend on our circumstances. It's not dependent on how we feel. Actually, there is still joy to be found in the Lord. And do you know what? That's a hard lesson to learn, but then again, it's the best truth that you could find. That there is joy to be found every single day of your life. That there is joy to be found in every single moment. Whether you're surrounded by death, whether you're surrounded by loss, whether you're surrounded by abuse, whether you're surrounded by anything that captures and digs into you and claws its way into you, there is still joy to be found in the Lord. And I don't say that lightly. I really don't say that lightly. I say it out of the places that I have found in my life. I say it out of the context of my own pain. There is joy in the Lord. There is joy to be found in walking in His paths, walking according to His purposes. And so actually, Paul begins to develop this argument. He begins to expound what it means to live in that place of joy, what it means to change from that system of order and construction and discipline, which is the law, to living a life which is still a kind of order, still a kind of a discipline, which is righteousness found in the life and death of Jesus Christ. That shift from legalism and religiosity towards faith. And he does that in a particular and rather helpful way, actually, as I reflect upon it. He does it by proving his own credentials. He says, look at my life and how in every way I could absolutely claim to be found righteous according to the law. He says, first of all, I have ecclesiastical privilege. I have these kind of this sense of priority and privilege over my life because I have had this covenant in my life since the eighth day of my existence. That covenant has been held over me for the entirety of my life from the eighth day of circumcision. He says, on top of that, I have a national privilege in that I'm an Israelite of Israelites, that I can look at my line and say, Abraham, in a way that not necessarily everybody that is around me could say, because there are so many different lines and distortions of lines, but I know because of who I am, I can claim Abraham, and I can do this kind of thing to all of you in that regard. I can tell you that I have got ancestral privilege. I'm getting excited. Ancestral privilege. Because I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, which isn't quite good enough to be the proper royal line, but it's nevertheless the line of the first king, and it's nevertheless a tribe which absolutely supports and stays faithful to David. So therefore I can say David in my life as well. He claims parental privilege in saying that I have been educated by people who were zealous in the law as well. So in my upbringing and in my discipline as a child, there was within it a claim about the law. I am absolutely getting all of these things right. And if it were only about all of these things, well, I think we would accept him in terms of a righteousness according to the law. But he says, no, it's more than that. Because it's about how I have been established and set apart in my life. But actually, it's about my personal choice. That out of my personal privilege, I have taken the law seriously. I've sat at the feet of Gamaliel and absorbed this in terms of being Pharisaical, in terms of my understanding of the law. That I have conformed according to every inch of my understanding. That I have stepped in line in every way imaginable. What Paul is doing here is he's stacking up credit in his column. He's saying, look at this great pile of gold in my life that proves to you that I am above all of these things, that I am beyond reproach. Look at this credit, Paul says. And then he says, but it's all rubbish. Actually, what he says is probably closer in the vernacular to a swear word. He says it's all a bit... I'm not going to say it. He does, but actually, genuinely, that's probably the most faithful translation of the word that is often put in as garbage or rubbish. He says it's all fecal matter in that kind of more vulgar sense. We all took a gasp when one of our lecturers at Spurgeon's stood up and used that translation, but it nevertheless proved the point. He says that it's all rubbish. That stacking credits in itself is nothing to do with faith in Jesus Christ. That any goodness that you try to do, which is just about stacking, which is just about trying to put that out into the world, that there is no credit in your column that can save you. You can stack it up all you want, but it's nonsense, Paul says. But rather it's about the fruit of leaning into Christ and upon Christ that credits you with everything that you need. And it's not about columns, but about love and about putting of all things down for the sake of that love. I found this sentence helpful from one of the books that I read. It says, faith is leaning heavily upon Christ. Not labor, but cessation, stopping of labor. Not doing, but ceasing to do. Simply leaning the whole weight of our needs upon him. And finding in him acceptance before the presence of God and a righteousness which could never be ours by our own works. Faith is heavily leaning upon Christ. And here then are the keys taken out from all the things that Paul encourages towards instead. The places where we must grow and the things that we must press on to pursue if we're truly going to be able to find our place in God and serve him in our great love. Four words. First of all, we need to push on in our knowledge. In terms of our leaning on Christ, we need to understand more fully and more deeply who Jesus is, his place in the whole of creation. And by that same token, to begin to understand him from the word and by the revelation that God gives us from that place. Ancient wisdom would say that there's a risk in all of that, in that one can learn to love knowledge and understanding beyond the thing itself. But what we're talking about here is a sincere devotion in terms of understanding who God is and where he is in the world. And that comes from our understanding. You've got to read. You've got to read and understand. You've got to allow God to reveal himself to you. The second word is Christ. In all that we do, it's knowing Jesus that will release us. It's our leaning into him that will take us to the place that right now we cannot see or imagine. To grow in Christ is to take our learning, to put it into our leaning, so that we reference ourselves as to Christ in the world, that we grow in him, that we take upon us his yoke and his love in such ways that the world cannot help but see him through us. That we need to grow in suffering. Sadly, it's true that as we pursue that which we will take further upon us, the burden of suffering, that as we grow in understanding, that as we lean upon Christ, that actually we will understand more suffering. Not necessarily always about us in ourselves, but actually the more we understand God at work in the world, the closer we get to him, we realize actually how much more the world is suffering. That we begin to see a Father's heart for the world. And as we begin to draw close to him and see what God sees, we see people that are struggling and suffering more and more. And actually, then we will grow in our own suffering. Because there will be persecution for us. There will be challenge against us. And actually, as we see the needs out in the world, our knees will become sore and worn as we devote ourselves more and more into an intimacy in prayer, because it's our only response, is to lay ourselves before Christ in that way. Our hearts will be broken so much more for the world. And the last word, satisfaction. In our journey, actually, we need to become so much more satisfied with God and his love, and less satisfied with the comforts of this world. The sad reality for us is that the worst of us is flesh, and the best of us is still flesh. Because actually in our life we will see ultimately frustration until that final day, when either Jesus comes and, Lord, come quickly, or until we pass to eternal glory. But we must nevertheless have confidence that Jesus is here, that his kingdom has come and is coming. We get confused in our tenses at this point, but it's absolutely true. The kingdom is here and it is coming. That there is hope in the world because of all that Jesus has done, and that we must be satisfied with all that God can do and will do. We must be attentive to that passionate longing of God, faithful to it, which is for us, which is for our goodness, which is for our prosperity, and to say definitively, definitely, he is enough. So in our journey of understanding, in our pursuit of purpose and gifting and call, let us run together. Let us run faithfully. Let's believe together and love together and reveal God to the world, pushing on towards that day when we will with confidence gather around the glorious throne of our Lord and Savior. Amen.